Thank you to Chris for leading us in worship. It is a privilege to be together, I think especially of so many areas of the country which today have had a difficult time getting to church. We've read of so many friends having to live stream services because of the dangers of the roads and the after effects of the storms. Well, what a privilege to be able to gather together twice on this Lord's Day with minimal distractions or obstacles. It is a privilege to worship the Lord in his house. Well, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2? I want to begin tonight by asking, what is the Christian's proper relation to or orientation toward conflict? On the one hand, the answer to that question seems to be uncontroversial. The Christian should be opposed to conflict. Enmities, strife, disputes, dissensions, those all appear in Galatians 5:20 in the list of the deeds of the flesh. And Paul says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And we are charged, Ephesians 4:3, to be diligent, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If a professing Christian seems always to be engaged in conflict with fellow believers, or seems even to love and relish conflict, something is amiss. And in fact, Scripture calls that sort of thing being pugnacious, always ready for a fight. And so damaging is this character quality in the life of a Christian that the Apostle Paul prohibits it in his list of qualifications for an elder. 1 Timothy 3:3 says, an elder must not be pugnacious, but must be gentle and peaceable. On the other hand, there is a real sense in which one might say that Christianity itself is conflict. There is the ultimate conflict between good and evil. As Paul puts it in chapter 1, verse 13, between the domain of darkness and the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It is the outworking of the Son's ultimate triumph over the forces of evil through his death on the cross, his plunder of Satan's house and ongoing rescue and transformation of those once under bondage into conformity with the freedom and the liberty of holiness. The Christian himself is a walking conflict. There is the internal battle between the Spirit of God who dwells in us and the sin that remains in our flesh. Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. They're in conflict with one another. Paul says in Romans 7:21, evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. We are to be actively engaged in that war by putting to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13. And then there is a sense in which Christianity is the conflict between truth and error. The entire history of the church is the history of the defense and confirmation of the truth over against all the various errors that assail the truth and attempt to overthrow Scripture's teaching. In the early centuries, there was the conflict of worshiping Jesus as God alongside the Father. In the fourth century, there was the conflict of Trinitarianism, of God who is one God but existing eternally in three co-equal consubstantial persons. In the fifth century, there was the conflict of the hypostatic union, of the fact that Christ was just one person but subsisting in two distinct natures, divine and human. In the period of the Reformation, there was the conflict between a gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone versus a, a sacramental false gospel, a so-called gospel that mixed grace with human works. When Paul gives the elder qualifications to Titus, he says in Titus 1:9 that the shepherd of Christ's flock must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. In that sense, you can't be an elder unless you can faithfully engage in the conflict of proclaiming truth and refuting error. Christianity is conflict. There is a kind of conflict that characterizes the Christian life and especially characterizes the faithful Christian minister whose aim is to serve God's people as they engage in those conflicts of good versus evil, spirit versus flesh, truth versus error. In one sense, the one who relishes all conflict should be kept out of the ministry. In another sense, the one who retreats from all conflict should also be kept out of the ministry. Well, in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of the conflict that characterizes his ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. The chapter number has changed, but we find ourselves in the middle of a section in which Paul is discussing the ministry that the Lord has called him to. And after speaking of the marvelous gospel of reconciliation accomplished on the cross of Christ, at the end of verse 23, Paul says he was made a minister of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 25, he says he was made a minister to the church according to the stewardship from God bestowed on him for their benefit. And so in this section from chapter 1, verse 24 through to chapter 2, verse 5, Paul gives something of his own understanding of the Christian ministry to which he's been called. And as we've worked our way through this section, I've been saying that it is very relevant for us, each one. Even though we are not apostles like Paul was, even though many of us are not pastors, or not every member called to full-time vocational ministry, nevertheless, every member in the church has been called to ministry. One of the great lessons of the New Testament is that every Christian is called to ministry. If God has called you to salvation by the new covenant, he has called you to be a minister of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. If you've been saved through the message of reconciliation, you have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. You remember Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 says, Christ has given his church pastors and teachers not just to do all of the ministry, but to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, so that the proper working of each individual part of the body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we are all called to new covenant gospel ministry. We are to preach the gospel of reconciliation by which we ourselves were reconciled to God. We're to preach it to those who remain alienated from him. And we are, in a sense, to minister that gospel to one another in the body of Christ, so that we might be built up, so that we might grow into greater maturity into Christ's likeness. We are all called to ministry, and therefore our understanding of what ministry is and how it is to be carried out must be the same as Paul's conception of ministry. And in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul characterizes his ministry as a conflict. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." And that word for struggle is the Greek word agon, which is where we get the English word agony. Paul's just used the verb form of this word in chapter 1, verse 29, where he said, "For this purpose also I labor, striving, agonizomai, to agonize." It means to fight, to struggle, to engage in conflict, whether military or athletic. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 30, written about the same time in Paul's life, he speaks of the Philippians suffering for Christ's sake, and he calls it experiencing the same conflict, the same agon, which he says, you saw in me and now hear to be in me. We're in conflict. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. And it's the same word, agonizomai, the same agon. 2 Timothy 4:7, as he comes to the end of his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And so this preeminent minister of the gospel, this servant of Christ and steward of the mysteries of God, characterizes his ministry as a conflict, as a struggle. And after speaking about his ministry in general in chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, in the first five verses of chapter 2, Paul then applies that to the Colossians in particular. And he says this, let's read our text, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, unto all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, unto a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. In these verses, we find three marks of the servant's struggle. Three marks of the struggle or the conflict that characterizes the ministry of faithful ministers of the gospel, which we all are called to be. And that first mark of the servant's struggle is, number one, the servant's affection. The servant's affection. And we find that in verse 1. Again, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all who have not personally seen my face. I've already commented briefly on the nature of this struggle, this conflict, this fight of faith that Paul says characterizes his apostolic ministry. Let's consider it a bit more deeply. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians chronicles so much of his suffering on behalf of the churches that he served that I think it's profitable to turn to some familiar passages there. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll look at a few passages. The first one, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 11, where Paul describes himself as afflicted in every way. And then also perplexed, which is a word that means to be just at a loss to understand where comfort and deliverance might come from. In 2 Corinthians 4, 9, he calls himself persecuted and struck down. And verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, and constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. That is a struggle, without doubt. And then flip over to chapter 6. In verses 4 and 5, Paul lists again what characterizes his ministry, just what ministry is for him. He says, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. And then if you were to flip over to chapter 11, you have that famous list, which repeats much of what we just read, labors, imprisonments, beatings, stonings, and so on. But then he adds in 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. He says, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And so this struggle, this agon that Paul engages in throughout his ministry is a conflict which takes its toll on his body and, well, from the persecution he endured at the enemies of the gospel, at the hands of the enemies of the gospel, Galatians 6:17, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. But it's also a conflict that takes a toll on his mind, on his spirit, on his heart. His heart was weighed down with the burdens of any spiritual weakness in all of the churches. No one in any church endured any spiritual weakness that Paul didn't feel as his very own weakness. 2 Corinthians 7:5, he says, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, I am afraid that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If there were some who were under the temptation to be led astray, Paul felt that. He said he was afraid for it. Galatians 4:11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. See, Paul's heart was taken up. He was consumed with the spiritual health and well-being of Christ's church. And so in many of his letters, including this one, we hear the refrain, praying always for you. Romans 1:9, God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, we pray for you always. And so he was contending with false teachers. He was defending the gospel against their heretical teaching. He was enduring physical persecution. He was wrestling with God in prayer for the saints. This was the servant's struggle. But now he says, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters at Colossae, that I don't only labor and strive to present every man perfect in Christ in some sort of general sense. Neither is it that I engage in this agonizing labor only for those precious saints that I've met in person. I want you all to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, how intense a battle and a conflict that I engage in on your behalf. The fact that you and I have never met face to face does not diminish my fatherly affection and concern for you, just as I have for my other spiritual children. I have you in my heart, he would say to the Philippians. And he's saying to the Colossians, I have you in my heart also. You're in my prayers. I'm in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is fully formed in you. And even as I sit here in house arrest awaiting trial before Nero, I feel my own persecutions are as much on your behalf as those with whom I've enjoyed the sweetest face-to-face in-person fellowship. And so Calvin says it is evidence of no ordinary affection that he was concerned about them when he was in danger for his own life. This is the servant's affection. He struggles for them and for the Laodiceans as well, whom he names here. And when he says, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, he's likely referring to Hierapolis, as these were the three main cities that the gospel had taken root in the Lycus River Valley. He mentions them both in chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Speaking of Epaphras' deep concern for you and for those who were in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And then he speaks of having this letter read in the church of the Laodiceans, no doubt because they were assailed with the same false teaching that he was seeking to safeguard the Colossians from. But the point is, the servant's affection is not dampened by distance. In fact, there's a sense in which distance deepens the faithful minister's affection for his flock. One commentator likened it to a bird who, when she leaves her young back at the nest in search of food, she fears the attacks of the serpent more than if she were with them. And so any faithful shepherd then, when he is separated for a time from his flock, only lets his heart cleave unto them more intensely and prays for them more earnestly and yearns after their growth more passionately. And so the servant's affection teaches us a number of things. First, we ought not to let distance, or even the fact that we may have never met another Christian, make our hearts grow cold toward one another. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, we may keep up a communion by faith, hope, and holy love, even with those churches and fellow Christians of whom we have no personal knowledge and with whom we have no in-person interaction. We can think and pray and be concerned for one another at the greatest distance. Christian affection transcends personal absence, so that when we're apart from one another, we ought to long to be together again. And our absence should make us even more prayerful for one another's well-being. And for those friends in ministry who labor in different corners of the Lord's vineyard, like our missionaries who've gone to serve in other lands, or former pastors who now serve in different parts of the country, or friends in ministry whom we only get to see maybe at Shepherd's Conference and other special times, our love and concern and affection for them should not be dampened by distance. And even when you've not met with your Bible studies for a whole 2 weeks, those 2 weeks should not cause you to be out of sight and out of mind, but should cause you to desire to be together all the more. I know that whenever it is that I have occasion to be away from Grace Church, I always look forward to being back with you, with Grace Life especially, in a new way, in a more intense way, because you just miss one another and your affection grows though the distance is great. A second lesson is that we ought not to look down on ministers who speak openly of the burdens of their ministry. Now, surely being called to the ministry of the gospel is an immense privilege, filled with the most blessed joys that the heart is capable of knowing. I can hear Pastor John's voice right now saying, ministry is a mercy. And it is. And there are few things more inappropriate and unbecoming than a complaining pastor. But I think because of that, we can tend to look down on those servants of the gospel who are intimately acquainted with the reality that their ministry is also a struggle, a conflict, a battle, as Paul says here. And instead of reading that kind of expression as grumbling, he's so discontent and ungrateful for what he should be thankful for in his ministry, I think we ought to rejoice that God has given us shepherds who have such an affection for us that their fatherly concern leads them into battle for our spiritual warfare. Welfare. Warfare too. See, Tom, you're not the only one. And in fact, we ought not tolerate pastors who don't care for us in this way, who aren't led into this intense concern and driven to wrestling prayer, and are who make it their joy to lay their lives down in counseling and in phone calls and in meetings to try to bring the truth to bear on our hearts. You ought, if that's not who your pastors are for you, you ought not to have them as your pastors. And you ought to rejoice that the elders who labor over you in this place are marked by that kind of affection. I know them. I hear them speak about you. They love you. They long for the blessings of holiness in your life. We kneel together and pray that Christ would be fully formed in you, that you would not be enticed by the temptations of sin. We meet and discuss and we plan and we preach precisely because we have you in our hearts. We love you as the precious sheep that our great shepherd has entrusted to our care. And then a third lesson, cultivate this kind of devoted affection in your own soul for your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a responsibility that doesn't belong only to the pastors. If you are all called to ministry as the body of Christ in this place, then you must be marked by this affectionate struggle for one another, the same one that characterizes Paul for those entrusted to his care. This consuming passion for one another's progress in grace. The daily pressure of intense concern for the spiritual health of the church of God. And let that issue in the sacrificial giving of your time and your energy to investing in the maturity and sanctification of your brothers and sisters at Grace Church. So that you can say with Paul in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, with a servant's affection. Well, so much for that first mark. A second mark of the servant's struggle, not only the servant's affection, but number two in verses 2 and 3, the servant's ambition. The servant's ambition. What is the purpose for all of this struggle and conflict in ministry? What does the faithful servant long for in the life of those to whom he ministers? What do we strive to obtain in one another's lives as we lay down our lives in devoted service to one another? Paul says, it is that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, unto all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, unto a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you hear a threefold ambition in that verse, or those verses. First, the servant of Christ labors to lay hold of the consolation of gospel peace in the lives of his brothers and sisters. The consolation of gospel peace. He says that their hearts may be encouraged. And the verb is parakaleo, which has a wide range of meaning in the New Testament, including to encourage, to strengthen, to exhort, to comfort, and to console. And there's a sense in which all of those fit in some way in this verse. The Colossians are being assailed by false teachers who are trying to convince them that they've missed the fullness of Christianity, that the gospel they received from Epaphras has left them falling short of the exalted wisdom and knowledge that is available through the false teachers' message of Jewish ceremonialism and pagan mysticism. And so Paul wants to put courage into their hearts. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to console them, to bring them to the quietness of heart that comes only from ceasing from our dead works and religious duties as a means of right standing with God and laying hold of peace with God through faith in Christ alone. And we can all testify, dear people, can we not, that the hearts of believers are often in need of consolation, in need of comfort and encouragement and strength. We are often wearied by the battle with sin in our flesh. We daily battle the temptations of sin set upon us by our adversary, the devil. We experience the disappointments of life in a fallen world. And we so often fail to refresh ourselves in communion with God by the means of grace. And therefore, one way that we will serve one another is to encourage one another's hearts in the gospel, to speak of the peace that we may all lay hold of through faith alone in Christ. Yes, dear brother or sister, you are assailed with temptations, and you do battle with sin. You are not what you ought to be, and neither am I. Oh, but you have a Savior who has come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that Savior has not called you to himself by means of a to-do list. He's not called you to himself by means of the fulfillment of religious duties. He's called you to himself by faith alone, the empty hand of faith alone, whereby in the bankruptcy of your spiritual poverty, you cast yourself entirely upon his mercy and lay hold of his righteousness and forgiveness through his blood. And thus you are accepted with God for his sake. And as Paul says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, there is no true comfort, no solid consolation to be found anywhere in the world but in the gospel of God's sovereign grace. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, God our Father has loved us and has given us good or eternal comfort and good hope by what? By grace. Do you want an encouraged heart? Feast your soul on the good news of sola fide, of justification by faith alone apart from works, of a righteousness not your own, received by nothing of your own doing, but by the grace of God alone. Dear people, do you want to encourage the hearts of your fellow believers and so be a faithful servant of your brethren? Oh, then preach to them this gospel of grace. Teach them to rest none of their confidence in their spiritual performance, but only in Christ's spiritual performance. Teach them to rest none of their confidence in their own merit, but only in Christ's merit, which he credits to them by faith alone. Then you will be a good servant of one another. You'll encourage the hearts of your fellow believers. And then a second ambition of the faithful minister for those whom he serves, not only the consolation of gospel peace, but also the joy of loving unity. The joy of loving unity. He speaks of their hearts having been knit together in love. This is another fruit of remaining steadfast in the true gospel that the Colossians had received from Epaphras. You see, when the members of a local church have turned away from the cheap imitations of Christianity that corrupt the grace of God with human works, when they've comforted their hearts in the peace of gospel grace, trusting in Christ alone for righteousness, the unity of faith knits their hearts together in love. There is no kind of unity like gospel unity. Nothing engenders true love between people like the genuine unity of mind that results from a common faith in the truth. When you know yourself to be so sinful as to deserve God's everlasting punishment in hell, when you know yourself to be so helpless to do anything about it by your own works, and when you have looked away from yourself to Christ and found in him a perfectly sufficient Savior from sin and death, one who is worth losing everything for, the one who is worth following with all of your heart. And then you find dozens and hundreds and maybe even thousands of others who have done those same things, who see the fruitlessness and folly of sin and the world and their inability to satisfy your heart, but who, the people who find all of their satisfaction in Jesus, well, that unity of soul bonds your hearts to their hearts in the sweetest kind of love. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, Luke writes, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." They believed, and so their hearts were knit together. I can go to war with someone whose convictions on God and Christ and the gospel are those convictions that are outlined for us in Scripture. And if God has been kind to you, you've experienced this kind of love for other believers who perhaps you were meeting for the first time. I experienced that when I met Pastor John for the first time. I had consumed so many of his sermons as a young Christian and his writings as well. And he had so nourished my soul on the teaching of Scripture that I knew what his convictions were. And in a sense, I felt like I knew him. And I know that's many of your testimonies too, if you'd come from a long ways away, but you felt like you knew Pastor John already because his life was wide open for you as he opened the Word of God from this pulpit. And so when I felt I knew him so much that when I met him for the first time as a visitor at Shepherd's Conference almost 20 years ago, the first thing I did was to ask to give him a hug. And he graciously accepted. You see, my heart was encouraged by the same gospel peace that his was, and precisely because he had taught me so much about that gospel peace, my heart was knit to his heart in a love that truly is difficult to put into words. Paul says to the Colossians, I want that for you. And I know that that is the fruit of steadfast perseverance in the gospel you've received. And so I labor and struggle and lay my life down so that you can lay hold of the consolation of gospel peace and then the joy of loving unity, the love that comes from a common confession of faith in the truth, not moved away by any false teaching. And you and I, brothers and sisters, ought to lay our lives down to put each other into possession of the same. That rock solid peace that issues in such a sweet love of one another. And then Paul names a third ambition that the faithful minister has for those whom he serves, namely the riches of full assurance. The riches of full assurance, again, verse 2. And unto all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. False teachers are sowing doubts in the Colossians' minds as to whether Epaphras' gospel was the true gospel, whether the Colossians were genuinely in Christ at all. And when there is doubt in the mind about the truth of gospel doctrine, there cannot but be instability and tumultuousness of heart in the absence of true peace. In Ephesians 4:14, Paul calls that being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. He says that kind of vacillating characterizes spiritual children, like a young, immature tree that blows about by the wind because its roots haven't fixed firmly in the soil. That's instability and unsteadiness and uncertainty. But ministers of the gospel labor so that true believers can attain, look at it, to the full assurance of understanding, so that they can be taught and established in the gospel, so that they can fix the roots of their faith deep into the soil of truth and the soil of sound doctrine, so that their doubts and uncertainties are taken away. Paul calls that state riches. He calls it wealth. Without this full assurance of understanding, believers can't really enjoy all the blessings that they possess in Christ. You may be going to heaven, but if you're not sure you're going to heaven, you miss out on the sweetness of knowing it, of being sure of it. There's something of a poverty, of a beggarliness in the lack of assurance. But with the full assurance of understanding, there's a richness. There is a spiritual wealth, an abundance of blessing that brings that stability of mind and that peace of heart. There's a strength and a steadfastness that can withstand the winds of affliction and the waves of corrupt teaching. And then all the truths of Scripture become precious to us. Psalm 19:10, more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. And Paul says that the result of the full assurance of understanding is a true knowledge of the mystery of God, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now remember, these false teachers in Colossae were peddling a sort of proto-Gnosticism. Along with their, you got to keep the Jewish ceremonies, they were saying that the highest form of spiritual attainment was in gaining access to an exalted, superior knowledge that was only ever achieved by an elite few. And they called that, attaining that knowledge, they called it being initiated into the mysteries. And so here Paul takes direct aim at that, and he tells us that the highest of all exalted mysteries, the pinnacle of everything that might be called wisdom and knowledge, and the only spiritual knowledge worth having is in Jesus Christ himself. In fact, not just in Christ, but it is Christ himself. Jesus is the mystery of God. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. He, the mystery of godliness is a he. Paul says, he who was revealed in the flesh, the God-man incarnate, was vindicated in the spirit, raised from the dead on the third day by the spirit of holiness, seen by angels. Think of the empty tomb. Why do you seek the living from among the dead? On Resurrection Sunday, he's proclaimed among the nations, even by those who once persecuted him and tried to destroy his church. Then he was believed on in the world and taken up in glory, his ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven. There is no greater wisdom that can be conceived than the wisdom that brought life and immortality to light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the God who was sinned against would be the one to atone for sinners. That God would become man in order to do so. And yet without ceasing to be God, but two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, each retaining their own properties without confusion, without separation, united in that one glorious person. That the glory of heaven would be veiled in humanity and humility. That the payment for eternal suffering would come by the suffering of the eternal one. And that the conquest of death would come by the death of the author of life. Oh, there is no other word for that than wisdom. Wisdom designs the gospel. Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. You do not need to go anywhere else to stimulate your intellect. The most sophisticated musings of all the sages and all the philosophers of the world are goo goo gaga baby talk in comparison to the infinite treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ Jesus. There is no other source of knowledge that gives insight into spiritual reality or that teaches men and women how to please God than is in Christ. Eternal life, John 17:3, is to know Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing else than Jesus Christ and him crucified. No knowledge of anything, Paul says, is worth knowing. No knowledge is worthy of being mentioned in the same day as the knowledge of Christ. Spiritual wisdom is not found in any secular philosophy or psychology or sociology. You know, we got to trust the experts. Are you trained in this? I have the mind of God revealed to me in the Word of God. I know the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's certainly, that spiritual wisdom is certainly not found in any kind of esoteric, cultic mysticism, whether it calls itself Gnosticism, like it would have in the second century, or whether it calls itself Hare Krishna, or whether it calls itself Zen, or whether it calls itself Scientology, or even if it calls itself Christian Science. Jesus Christ is the sufficient storehouse of all wisdom. And you depart from him and wisdom when you seek wisdom anywhere else. The 17th century commentator John Davenant wrote of this verse, "He is truly wise who has learned the gospel. He who places secular knowledge in the things of the world before this study and sacred knowledge prefers rubbish to treasure. For the mystery of the gospel is treasure. All else is dung and dross." And if that is the wisdom that is to be found in Christ and enjoyed in him, and treasured in him, then you, as faithful ministers of the gospel to one another, ought to lay down your lives with the ambition to see your brothers and sisters attain to the consolation of gospel peace, the joy of loving unity, and the riches of full assurance. And that brings us then to a third and final mark of the servant's struggle in this text. We've seen the servant's affection, verse 1. The servant's ambition in verses 2 and 3. And now we come in the third place to the servant's protection. The servant's protection. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." We'll stop there for just a moment. It's here that Paul mentions the threat of the false teachers explicitly for the first time. He says, "Why am I telling you all this? Why do you need to know of my affection for you as one who struggles on your behalf, even though we've never met? Why do you need to hear how I long for your encouragement and love and full assurance?" Because you are in danger of being deluded by the persuasive arguments of these false teachers. All right, now why would Paul warn against persuasive arguments? I mean, aren't persuasive arguments a good thing? I mean, should we be convinced of the truth by arguments that are not persuasive? No, of course not. The point isn't that persuasiveness is wrong. Paul is often said to be persuading people in the synagogues every Sabbath, Acts 18:4. 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Persuasiveness isn't the problem. The truth is persuasive to the mind that is subjected to right reason. But the term is pithonologia, used only here in Scripture. It's well captured by the NIV's translation, fine-sounding arguments. Fine-sounding arguments. The New English translation renders it arguments that sound reasonable. And the King James has enticing words. That's the idea. False teachers don't have the truth on their side. So they entice and they deceive by means of arguments that sound reasonable, but which are not actually reasonable, which have no real substance to them. Romans 16:18, Paul says, "By smooth and flattering speech, false teachers deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." And so, dear people, the trade of a false teacher is deception. And the nature of deception is that it seems right. It seems plausible. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11. His servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, which means you have to be constantly on your guard Your mind has to be so full of the truth of Scripture. The word has to be so hidden in your heart that it's like the marrow in your bones. That you have to be so devoted to the substance of the truth rather than the style of the presentation. That when Satan's servants come in suits and ties and stand in pulpits and lecture in the universities and the seminaries and assault you with smooth and flattering speech and fine-sounding arguments, you'll be able to sniff out the con. And sadly, many of you won't be able to. The nature of sheep is that they're vulnerable to the wolves. But the nature of shepherds is that they protect the sheep against the wolves. Which means the pastor who insists upon teaching the truth precisely and with nuance and with distinctions, the pastor who exposes error and warns the flock, even of sinful thinking and behavior, that that flock doesn't always like to hear, is not necessarily an overwrought fundamentalist heresy hunter. It means that pastor is a faithful servant to protect God's people from the deceivers who would steal their consolation of gospel peace, who would despoil them of the joy of loving unity, and who would cheat them out of the riches of full assurance. And though you may not be a pastor, you are called to ministry, and that means you also ought to be able to sniff out the con. Train your senses by the Scripture for the purpose of godliness, and protect your brothers and sisters from what they may be unable to see themselves. And then it's as if Paul anticipates an objection. How can you express so much affection for us? How can you have such warm-hearted, selfless ambitions on our behalf and be so exercised even to protect us from what you say is false teaching, and you haven't even met us? Not only are you not with us now, you've never been with us. At least these other teachers have been here. They know us. They may know our names. How do we know that you're teaching, Paul, isn't just fine-sounding arguments? And Paul says in verse 5, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit. Even though I'm physically under house arrest in Rome, 1,100 miles away, I'm a member of the body of Christ. And you are members of the body of Christ. And you and I were baptized into that one body by the Holy Spirit, who is himself the bond of our union to one another in Christ. And so even though we are separated by distance, my spirit is with your spirit by the Holy Spirit, who dwells in each one of us by faith. And I am, he says in verse 5, rejoicing to see. I'm rejoicing to see in my mind's eye via report of your dear servant Epaphras, your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. And you see, here's Paul, the wise pastor, expressing his confidence in them, showing them that he trusts God's grace at work within them, which couldn't be at work within them unless they were in Christ. And they wouldn't be in Christ without Epaphras' gospel message. And so he says he is confident that his calls to steadfastness will cause them to persevere in the truth that they have received. I'm so confident in the Lord's genuine work in you. Because of your reception of the true gospel, I am sure you will continue in faithfulness, in well-ordered discipline and standing firm in the faith. And so, Christianity is conflict. It's the conflict between good and evil, between spirit and flesh, between truth and error. And the faithful servant of Christ, whether pastor or layperson, engages in that conflict, in that struggle, on behalf of the precious souls the Lord has called him to serve in our local church. He gives his life the minister does, to that struggle of presenting every brother and sister complete in Christ, striving according to the power of God that mightily works within us by the Holy Spirit. And that faithful servant has an affection for those he serves, that longs and yearns to see Christ fully formed in his fellow believers. He has a holy ambition to see their hearts encouraged and knit together in love and laying hold of the riches of the full assurance of the knowledge of Christ. To see one another lost in the wonder and the love and the praise of the one who is the treasure chest of all wisdom and knowledge. Constantly growing in the knowledge of this glorious mystery of God, that he is God the Son, the incarnate mediator between God and men. And the faithful servant protects those he serves from the deceptions of both false teachers and false teaching. May we be such faithful servants of one another, Grace Church, unto the glory of Christ in this place. It is a struggle. It will involve us in conflict, but it's a delight to lay our lives down in the service of our King, who laid down his life for us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make your word effectual by the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your Son. We pray that we would indeed be those faithful ministers, following in the steps of the Apostle Paul as he followed his Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us to be what we ought to be, what you are worthy that we should be. Give us a love for one another that issues in sacrificial service. And we thank you even for the demonstration of this that we see in new members tonight who want to pledge their faithfulness to one another for this very task. Please get what you are worthy of in Grace Church. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.